Well, it's good to be here, and I would like to do the following. We're going to talk about particularly the pilgrim mission. The pilgrims were missionaries. They saw themselves as missionaries because America, when they were sent out, it was going to be a church plant that was going to come to New England. But I want to take you a little bit back. I'm going to be very clear on some clear points that hopefully you can remember, because you know how to go back and take notes from what you remember. All right. That was a good place to say yes. All right. But anyway, the point is this. When we talk about this, I want to recognize the following. At the time the pilgrims were that general time period, from about 1560 to 1620, for about 60 years, during that time period, the pilgrim movement was a basic revival and awakening for many Christians across England particularly. That meant there are several things that were happening that you need to be aware of. Before the Mayflower sails, before the pilgrim story becomes the pilgrim story, long before they're ever known as pilgrims. You know that the term pilgrim is not actually historically accurate at that time period. Pilgrim comes many years later. But the idea was this. Now think about these characteristics. Yet number one, more and more people were coming to Christ and knowing God personally. They weren't just going to church and hearing about him. That's good to a certain degree, but they came to know him. And once you come to know him, all of a sudden you have a heart to learn more about him. Then the Geneva edition of the scriptures, that translation of the Bible coming out in 1560, was very, very critical to the pilgrim movement and to their mission. Why? Because you see, that was the first time the Bible was in their hands, and it was the first time the Bible was small enough to carry. We take it for granted that you can just carry a Bible like this, and you can have them today in all kinds of translations and size of print. And this would have been considered to be a very, very small Bible. The Geneva edition was about 2.5 times this size, but it was still, you could carry the Bible. Before then, the Bible was chained to a pulpit in a language you did not understand, and you had to just get bits and pieces of that scripture. But this, for the first time, the Bible was small enough to carry. It was also, for the first time, cheap enough to own. Now think about it. The Bibles in those days, before the Geneva edition, and there are versions of the scripture you could get, but they were very rare and very expensive. An average Bible before the pilgrim time period in the Geneva edition cost you 3 years' wages. In other words, it would cost you whatever you were making. Think about it for 3 years of what your parents make or what someone else makes when they are earning a living without any other expenses. That's what it would cost you just to buy one book. But the Geneva edition ended up costing you only 3 months' wages. So it was a lot more inexpensive. First Bible divided into chapters and verses. First Bible that had commentaries in the margins. So it's the first Bible commentary in history. The first time you can actually read a Bible and then look at the commentary notes to give you leading ideas on interpreting the scriptures. That's why the revival in England was called the revival of hearth and home. Why hearth and home? Because for the first time in England, the fathers and mothers were reading the Bible around the fireplace, the hearth, in their home. Before, religion, Christianity, knowing God was centered in going to church. You went to church, and when you went to church, you thought about God. You thought about what it was to know God. But when you went home, you went into a completely different atmosphere. Not in a revival. Not that time. In fact, now it's becoming more in the home than it is in the church building. You have to realize this is going on. And passages of scripture would start to be studied first time they'd ever been read personally by someone. Think about it. The excitement for a father to open a Bible verse and read something to his children that only he heard about in church. Now he's doing it personally. Now the Bible stories come alive. Now children are hearing about it every night. It became a practice in England to read the scriptures before you left in the morning. No Bible, no breakfast. Now, that was a phrase used by one of my mentors, but the idea was it kind of worked that way for the pilgrims. The pilgrim families would get up in the morning, they'd read the scriptures, they'd go about their day. Then at night, before you'd go to bed, they would read the scriptures. It was so precious to them. Now, I say that because it was the Word of God that formed their idea of missions. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses of scripture from the book of Matthew. We call it the Great Commission. And today, it is so commonplace for us to recognize these verses. These were new verses. They weren't new. They've been in the Bible all along. But they were new to their understanding. It took years of discussing what these verses might mean in order to be able to actually use them, to actually think about them, to obey them. It is completely foreign. But I want to read them to you. You should know them. You probably have read them many times. Jesus said this. Now, he said this to the disciples. He's already risen from the dead. And he gives them a charge. This is prior to his ascension. Before he ascends up in, as we see in Acts chapter 1. This is what he says to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he goes on. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So here is Christ's challenge to the disciples. Now you have to understand that these believers are beginning to read words like these and thinking about them. Think about the breadth of this. You are simply in your home, learning to love God, learning to be drawn closer to your parents. This revival is moving very quickly because the Bible is so inexpensive, relatively. It's now coming into all the homes. There are more and more people reading it, more and more people getting converted. And this is spreading. You have to realize when the pilgrims got on the Mayflower, they were at the height of a revival that had been going on in intensity for 60 years and in lesser intensity had started 60 years before that. So you have a massive peak. Revivals in history are like waves on the sea. They slowly build. If you watch them, they come in quickly. Now you know if you're studying the wonderful disciplines of mathematics. I'm a mathematics major. I love it. You know how awesome it is to study the sine curve. Sine, cosine, tangent. Some of you are thinking, what's he talking about now? Well, some of you know. You're nodding to me. That's good. But you realize that's what a wave is. A wave that builds up like this gets to a peak. But if you watch the ocean carefully, oceanography and the study of science will tell you, when the wave peaks, it doesn't just peak, it then falls over. Like if you watch, now I love boating. I live near Cape Cod. I am blessed to be able to use my daughter's boat. And I can go out on Cape Cod Canal, and I can go out and on the bay. And I was just taking my grandson. My daughter was in the boat. Recently, we were coming down the canal, and then we looked out into Cape Cod Bay. And the wind happened to be coming from the ocean to the shore. Now, when it's an onshore wind, we have to be very careful because we don't have a large boat. You know, and when we got there, we immediately saw just outside the canal the white caps. And the white caps meant, come on, this is an 8-foot to 18-foot bow rider boat, and I've boated for years. If I was to go in those waves, I would have to get the tilt of the engine such that the bow of the boat is way up, because it's a bow rider, because those waves are 4 to 6 feet, and we could easily capsize. But then here's what I'm saying. Why is it called a white cap? Because the white cap means when the wave reaches its peak, it then goes over beyond the wave and it crashes. It's what you see crashing on the shore, that wave. Well, you have to realize this. The peak of revival in England with the Great Reformation from England crashed over onto the shores of New England. It was the giving forth of that wave, A true revival never stops with you. If you really get revived in your walk with God, truth will not stay with you. You will not be content to simply sit and read the Bible all by yourself and never say anything to anybody. You're going to want to share it. You're going to want to be able to reach out. Now, when you're not in revival, you don't want to share anything, except if it's nothing to do with a spiritual aspect. You'll share sports stories. You'll share scores. You'll share what your team is doing. You'll share other things. But then you say, share about the Lord. No. But when the wave crashes in you, you're going to want to share. That's the way the pilgrims were. That's what this small church movement was all about. And they started to reach out for the scriptures, and scriptures like this came alive. Look at this. Look at all the alls. Easy way to remember it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus said. Well, they said, well, yeah, we know. But now I'm giving some of that authority to you. And I'm saying, go into all nations. There's the second all authority in heaven and on earth. So never was the authority only how to get you to heaven. It was how to impact earth, both places. Then secondarily, he said this, go into all nations. Spread the gospel, but disciple the nations. See, when we spread the gospel, that's called evangelism. We share what Jesus has done. We pray with someone to come to Christ. And I just recently led someone to Christ. I just pray with them and ask them, would you like to pray with me? Yes. Would you like to revive your relationship with God or introduce a new one? And yes, that's evangelism. But then there's discipleship. Discipleship means you take the disciplines of Christ. Whatever you profess, if you'd be bold enough to profess to me that you believe in Jesus Christ, the question is going to be, are you living what you profess? Now, when we say, are you living it? That means, are you under his discipline? Now, I'm saying this to you because these are the things that were taught to these people we call pilgrims who were in a revival at the top of a wave that crashes over on the shores in the wilderness of New England. And there, you see, they are bringing with them this passion for the Lord, and they're also bringing their understanding, and they're leaving England. It's unheard of for people to leave their native country at this time. Today we think, oh, gee, missionaries, they go to foreign countries and they do that. Well, that wasn't really thought of much during this time because people were just coming to Christ. It was foreign to them to just talk about it in their neighbors and talk about it among their family members. But go into all the world, preach the gospel, and disciple all nations. And then he said this. He says, I am with you always, wherever you go, to the end of the age. Now, I share this with you because it's important. Then Jesus gave instructions. Where do we start? In Acts chapter 1, it's recorded, and he said this, I want you to be witnesses for me. And then he names this. He said, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So he named first the local place where they live. Your witness is first to be local. Then it's to go beyond your people group. Samaria, Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. But Jesus said, now you're going to bridge that gap. You're going to go where people don't normally go. You're going to bridge your own ethnicity. You're going to bridge your own family group. You're going to go beyond somebody else. And then to the uttermost parts of the world. What you have to realize is when we talk about pilgrim missions, people did not normally travel. They did not normally spread the gospel. But I want you to note that there was a movement. And I want you to tell me what you think of this. This was given earlier, long before the pilgrims. It was called the Doctrine of Discovery. It became the basis for colonization and exploration around the world. And a religious leader is the one who gave it. A papal bull. So the most powerful religious leader, the Pope, in all the world at the time, issued this instruction. We grant you kings of Spain and Portugal. By these documents, with apostolic authority. Ooh, sounds like the Great Commission. Well, tell me if it is. Free permission to invade, search, capture, subjugate Saracens and pagans and unbelievers and enemies of Christ wherever they may be, as well as their kingdoms, duchies, counties, principalities, and other property, to reduce them to perpetual servitude. In other words, we're going to give you permission to go out and invade other countries, subjugate them by force, make them your slaves, and take away their lands, take away their liberties, and when you're done, introduce Jesus. Now, folks, that's not what Jesus said. But that's what the context was. Now, let me tell you, the ones who did this, there were people who did it, that were sent out. Jesuits were some of them. And the Jesuits did what this papal bull said to do in 1452. This is even before Columbus. And what ended up happening is people did invade other people's lands. They took them as slaves. They subjugated them. They made them underneath who they were. They stuck their flag on the sand and said, now we own this place. I mean, excuse me? And then they came in and did this. It was done in the name of Christ. So the only missionary movement well known worldwide at the time of the pilgrims was the subjugation of people, making them slaves, and then introducing Christ on the wave, not of revival built from beneath, but on the wave of conquering and conquest. And you see, when Columbus comes in 1492, he has enough individuals around him that know the Lord, they temper the fact. He sails under this decree. And therefore, there are things that Columbus did in his lack of government and whatnot that are still with us today. Even though his motives were more pure than the average explorer because of the individuals around him that surrounded him at the time that he left. But you have to recognize in Spain, in Portugal, and the Jesuits that came, Brazil, Central American countries today, South America, many of these places were established under the doctrine of discovery. Now something happens in England. A completely opposite spirit of coming in the name of Christ to serve people rather than conquer people. To come in a way that you're going to bless people rather than conquer them. I think it's important for you to recognize that this is what happened. You see, when people start wrestling with these things, there are people who started questioning. Wait a minute. Why would you ever leave England? Well, of course, the pilgrims were kicked out of England. And then they were captured because they tried to leave. So they were, they almost had to go. But there were others who wanted to deliberately say, wait a minute, maybe King James, we know, is not sovereign of the world. He thinks he's sovereign. And King James, that was kicking the pilgrims out, it's a good lesson for all of us. You know, he had been trained in the Bible. Buchanan, who was one of the greatest tutors in the Christian faith, personally tutored King James in Scotland. King James knew the Bible. He had studied the Bible cover to cover. He actually wrote a whole book on spiritual warfare and demonology. He was an individual that was well-educated. But here was what people said about King James. He had a biblical head with a pagan heart. He didn't know God at all. And he wanted to do it to make himself very powerful. King James actually said this to the realm. He said, everyone who hears me and reads what I write, make sure you know everything I say is anointed and is the Holy Spirit speaking to the nation. And nobody can ever disagree with what I say. That's why he dissolved Parliament. He said, I don't need any advice. I get it only from God. And not only that, he said to the people of England, The Bible says, children, obey your parents. So he quotes the Bible. But he knows, he's playing on the ignorance of people because he knows the average individual at this time has never read the Bible. They don't know that's for parents and children and that's not in context with him. They don't know context. They don't understand that. So King James is getting away with those kinds of things. But you see, if you're in revival, you go back to the book of books and you check it out. And one of the things they started to do is say, wait a minute, maybe God is so sovereign. He's more sovereign than King James. Maybe God is sending us to the ends of the earth. And it was his plan all along. All of a sudden, they start reading in the Bible about all this. When God said, spread out among the earth. And then they all congregated at the Tower of Babel. And they refused to do what God said. What did God do? Confused their languages, and now they had to spread out. So sometimes God gets his will done with willing people, and sometimes they're unwilling. But God still gets it done. They would see all throughout, and they realize Jesus said this. Jesus said, go to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, disciple new nations. Jesus said, go and serve people. Jesus made a very clear analogy when he spoke to his disciples. And he said, look, the Gentiles, those who do not know God, they constantly say that you're great and you're wonderful and you dominate people and you rule over them. But I say to you, if you want to bring the kingdom, then you serve people. You don't dominate. You don't subjugate like the doctrine of discovery. You serve. You bless people. Christianity is a voluntary kingdom. It is not an involuntary system. People have to voluntarily submit. You offer it to them. You don't subjugate them as a slave and then tell them to bow the knee. You don't force them to receive it. You offer it, and by a lifestyle, this is what begins to be permeated. And a remnant of people who begin to see the Lord work on their heart. As Bradford writes, when as by the travail and diligences of some godly and zealous preachers in the North Park, many became enlightened by the word of God, had their sins and ignorances discovered unto them, and began by his grace to reform their lives. It was an inside out, bottom up revival. They formed a covenant as a church, but they were harassed because every preacher in England drew their salary from the state. And those preachers were licensed by the state. And therefore, if they preached anything the government didn't agree with, they were censored. They had to be licensed. So sure enough, these preachers began quickly and slowly to lose their license. They lost their legitimacy to preach. So now the churches were underground. They were preaching in buildings. They weren't preaching literally underground, but we say underground because it was against the law. Now, you know, I want you to understand the context of this. And I want to share with you why this missionary idea began to change. And it's important for you today to deal with this. Because today, Christianity is still indicted for what was done in the name of Christ in dominating people. You're going to face it. You go to college, you're going to hear a professor give it to you. You're going to have someone else. And don't be the kind of individual now that just says, well, no, that's not the case. It was the case. But there is another form of evangelism, a biblical form, one that's after the name of Jesus that's been left out of our history books. It's been taken away. It's one thing. The number one method. Look, I debate these things. I'm on radio programs. I'm on others where I have people that are opposing what I have to say. And you debate and you begin to deal with it. The number one thing the devil always does is he leaves out the rest of the story. He offers things and promises he can never deliver. And so therefore, you have this challenge that's given. And as I relate it to the pilgrims and why 2020 is so significant for you in your lifetime, whatever you write down in your journals, in your notes, from what you know about the pilgrims, it's easy when a whole school has taught it. It's in your curriculum. You are a blessed school to have it in your curriculum. Many people don't. They never even hear there is such a thing as a pilgrim. But what you need to do is reckon in your heart. There'll come a day when you will look back at this time period where this was really emphasized. You will look back, and in our nation today, we're desperately in need of the rest of the story because we do not have the choice of either Christianity and subjugation or atheism, socialism, and all the other isms. There's a third way, the biblical way, that Jesus taught from the beginning. And this small group of people called separatists and then pilgrims, many years later, adopted it. And no, they were harassed. Yes, they were hunted down. Members of their team, original people who were converted, were hung and tortured and killed in the Tower of London for their faith. Yes, they paid a dear price for it. But they began to recognize and said, not only are we going to stand for Christ in our land, but maybe, just maybe, we're beginning to see that we think it's just a horrible thing that we're harried out of the land, that we're licensed, that they come for us, they put us in jail, and they tell us, stop preaching in that name, and they come against us with the law. And folks, the law was, you might think, oh, just the law was against meeting publicly. It was. But in 1585, they added to that law. And this law was there, which meant any neighbor that sees another person worshiping not according to the state church of England, you report them to the authorities. If you do not report them to the authorities, then you will get the same punishment they get. See, this law, the 1585 law, was the engine of persecution in England because it turned every neighbor against their neighbor. Rat them out. If you don't see them worshiping in the state church, you can go to the authorities. You'll get rewarded for going to the authorities. And if you do not, you could be put in jail, even though you didn't violate the law, because you're not turning in your neighbor. So this was the environment they lived in. They're watched constantly. There's some of their prayer meetings at Scrooby Manor and their churches, they couldn't even ever go at the same time. Suppose you were going to meet at 8 o'clock at night. Then when do the people go? Well, today we all kind of march in at 8 or 8:10, and usually in America we're 10 to 15 minutes late. It's all over the country. And we do that. Look, not if you're the pilgrim. You might come 2 hours early. Your family might come 10 minutes late. Your family might come a half hour early. Why do you not come all at the same time? Because people will see that you're meeting. You don't want them to know there's a meeting. In fact, the youth group of that day had a ministry. All the teenagers would play games and act totally disinterested about Christianity on purpose in the streets. And they would just be playing their games, but listening with big ears to hear if a neighbor says, hey, do you know what's going to happen in that building over there? They're going to be meeting. And you kind of wait. You wait till they go by. And then the leader will send you, hey, go tell them that they know we're meeting tonight. And then the meeting will be changed. Because they recognize no one's going to suspect that youth are actually out as spies in the streets, acting as if they're completely disinterested. Because after all, most of the youth in the culture are totally disinterested. Spiritual things, Jesus, God, Bible, oh my gosh. They're not interested in that. That's what everybody thinks. They fooled them. That's how they were able to preserve their movement, one of the reasons. Now look, so now they're starting to think, maybe God is in this. We're being sent on a massive mission. In fact, one of the leaders of the pilgrims, whose name is Robert Cushman, he ends up staying in England. He wrote these when the Speedwell is brought back, because you know they had two ships, they only owned one. The Speedwell, that had to go back because it was leaked, and they found out later it had been overmasted on purpose because the captain didn't want to come to the New World. But when you look at this, Robert Cushman writes a treatise. Now, a treatise is a position paper. People were saying the following: you have no right to go into the New World and preach the gospel. You don't have any right to do that. Why that's improper. And he wanted to make sure now that this was done in the proper way. So this is what Robert Cushman says. He says the following. Now, he makes some declarations against the doctrine of discovery. He says the following: there is no land or possession like unto the possession which the Jews had in Canaan, being legally holy and appropriated unto a holy people. See, Robert Cushman is saying this. The only nation in the Bible, now they have the Bible, they can study it, that God chose and gave them land borders and said, this is your land. You can claim it. And if somebody else comes and takes it, like the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, they are squatting on your land. I gave it to you first. It's only one nation. What's the name of that nation? Israel. Every other nation can choose God. But Israel is unique. Therefore, you can't go to a nation and in the name of Christ put your flag down and claim the whole land for your king. That's not right. That's subjugation. Everybody with me? That's an attitude of conquering. You can't do that. This is one of the pilgrims writing this. One of the pilgrim leaders, where they're saying, we're not going for that reason. Another one, it says here, a man must not respect only to live and do good. He should see where he can live and do good for others. So it's not enough for you to just say, hey, my family can survive. No, how can you serve? The motive must be to go for God's glory when you go to another land. Don't go for your glory. Don't go for gold. Go for God. You're going to need gold. You need productivity in order to survive, but that's not your ultimate motive. Not only that, the pilgrim said this, a pilgrim leader. It's further the knowledge and salvation of the sons of Adam in any new world where a drop of the knowledge of Christ is so precious. So in other words, you go to a foreign land as a missionary and you specifically go where they haven't heard the name of Christ. This is a new idea, folks, in history at this time. Because people were saying, what do you need to go to the wilderness for? Why not? There's plenty of people in England that aren't living for God. True. So why send some of the best people to some foreign country someplace? And see, Robert Cushman is saying, no, that's where they need it. See, the pilgrims came consciously knowing there were people in the wilderness of New England that had never heard of the blood of Christ being spilled for their sin. They don't need to work to God. They can receive the gift of salvation. Therefore, they wanted to go as missionaries, but they had to go in the spirit of service. It says here, it is a common land. Only go to what is unused and undressed country, so we have it by common consent, composition, and agreement. In other words, Robert Cushman says this, you can't just go stick something in a land, said, we own it now, and we're going to do everything that we want to do. Can't do that. You've got to go to serve people. And you get the land, you go only where there's unused land. You don't, you know, drop anchor and come in and say, oh, by the way, we're moving in now, and push all the other people out, the natives that are there. That's wrong to do. And not only that, you should seek peace, that's what these words mean, and permission to use the land. You should attempt to buy the land and make a contract for it. You see, this is completely, would you agree, completely opposite missionary goal than the former one, the doctrine of discovery. But now you have a mixture. This is new. This stuff is not commonly known. Christians don't often operate like this. It took hundreds of years, in some cases, decades in most cases, where Christians would learn to do this. Because still, the Christians who came in the good spirit, they still, now they gave all new names to all the rivers and land. It had been named already. They had that semblance of subjugation. But this is the most important thing to recognize. You and I have benefited. We are the recipients of the missionary movement of the pilgrims. That which became a part of the fabric of the United States was not the doctrine of discovery. Our foreign policy in the United States, which was formed by John Quincy Adams as Secretary of State under James Monroe, was particularly to bring the gospel to other countries. The government's job was not to be the missionary, but the government's job was to send the missionaries, say yes to the missionaries going, not finance them, but say yes, because the missionaries who go to serve, the missionaries who go to bless, the missionaries who are willing to sacrifice, who are willing to say, let me show you what Christianity is like, and not just evangelize. and not just omit the discipleship, but actually see the entire culture transformed, became the mark of this country. This country was unique, not because America is good or America is great, but because Christ is good and Christ is great. And there were people who happened to follow that in this nation. It could have been any race, any nation, anywhere in the world. It happened to be here as one example. And now that missionary movement has sent out more missionaries to the entire parts of the globe than any nation that has ever existed on the globe. Why? Because this small pilgrim band were willing to say, we are going to come with another spirit. We're going to come with Christ's spirit. We're going to serve and not be served. We're going to do this for his glory and not our own. That's why I wear this costume. I wear it on the streets of Plymouth. I wear it in historic gatherings. Not because the pilgrims were perfect. They're not. There are things they did I disagree with. But it's hard to look back as hindsight and say, gee, you really should have done this. They had only gotten the Bible in their hands for 40 to 50 years. This is early on. And what they were able to do is amazing. Because what they're able to do is set something. And I'll share with you this. Not everything the pilgrims brought was embraced right away. You had sin that grew up in America. You had wheat and tares. But it was the Christianity that was brought that people were able to go back to and help us overcome those sins. Some of those sins I'm sure you know about because you're studying history in the detail. And one of them was by the third generation, the 1670s, we began to break the treaties we had with the native peoples in New England. Those broken treaties, the consequences we still have today. And of all people groups in our country today, the most misused, ignored, and eventually captive groups are the Native Americans. They were the most misused. And not only that, then African Americans were sold as slaves and often done in the name of Christ. How horrific. And yet, let me tell you, the gains made to eliminate slavery, the gains that are being made even right now to begin to recognize and to pray for the first peoples, the host peoples that were here before anyone else came here. Those things are because we're going back to the root and we're saying, let's let Christ overcome these things in our lives. America was never perfect. That's not what anyone's trying to teach. The issue is, though, the pilgrims themselves brought Christ. They came as missionaries. And 200 years later, almost exactly 200 years later, to their revival movement, the American missionary movement was born, almost in the exact same spot. Adoniram Judson, the missionary who lived in Plymouth, he's 14 years of age, he's in his upstairs bedroom, and he's very sick. He looks out the window over the harbor where the pilgrims first came, and he starts to think about what a great person he will one day be. What a great thing he will one day do, taking it all to himself, suddenly in his bedroom. He's 14. It's like an audible voice he hears come into the room. Say this, not unto us, not unto us, but only to your name be the glory. He knew it came from the book of Psalms. He was raised by a very godly father who was pastor of the local church in Plymouth, struck with conviction about his pride on how great he would be. It turned to bitterness, and he went on a detour for years away from God. And then God got his heart. You see, he ran from God. He ran from his calling, and it was intertwined with the pilgrims. He knew what they suffered. He wanted the glory without the suffering. And that's why his best friend became the atheist, Eames. And this man led Adoniram Judson away from God. Adoniram decided he was going to be an actor, a playwright. He's going to act out things and become famous. Tucked back in his mind is the voice of God in his bedroom, pulled over to the side. And here's Adoniram on a trip in upstate New York. He's going to do all the things that his buddy in college told him to do. Eat well, drink, enjoy life. Your father's stuck in the church and Christianity. He checks into an inn in New York. The man said, I've only got one room left, sir. All right, I'll take it. He goes there. Immediately he gets there and he hears agonizing groans in the next room. Oh, he's hearing this. No, no, I see it. No, not that, no. So he goes back to the inn. He says, sir, I can't stand that. How can I get any sleep? The guy's wailing. I'm so sorry. There really is no other room. He must be very sick. I'm very sorry. He goes back, shutting it out. The moans and cries coming from the next room. You can't believe it. Suddenly they stop. It's all quiet. He goes to sleep. He goes down to check out in the morning. He said to the man, the room became quiet. Yes, sir, I'm very sorry. He passed away. The guy in that room, you mean those were dying cries? Yes. What was his name? His name was Mr. Eames. Adoniram nearly collapsed. There's his buddy that took him away from God, that told him there is no afterlife, this is all a joke. And it was his buddy screaming at what he probably saw was his destiny. It so rocked Adoniram Judson's life. He then returned home, apologized to his parents for leaving, ended up getting enrolled in seminary, came to know Christ, and became the leader of the new missionary movement because he was brought back to the very place where the pilgrim story began. Christ himself. I pray you and I, your generation on your generation will be laid the challenge to bring Christ again to every race and to every individual with discipleship to see the culture transformed, because we're facing a challenge today that's as dangerous and difficult as the challenges the pilgrims faced. But the same truth is there. There's victory that can be won in Christ. I pray that you see the pilgrims, not just as a footnote in history, who came on a boat called the Mayflower, landed in Plymouth, lived out their Christian life, which they did, never large, never wealthy, never numerous, never famous. And yet were so salty, they formed the fabric and the seed of a nation that we live in today, the freest in all the world. And that you will say, Lord, send me. I'll be that kind of missionary, starting with my neighborhood, where I have influence, and if need be, Lord, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for each student in this room. I thank you for the ones that are listening that may not be in this room physically. God, only you know how attentive each heart has been. Some may brush it off. Some may say, it's just some tall guy speaking. But God, I know that you have touched the hearts of many here. And Lord, may we see 400 years later the impact of humble souls, families with their children, surrendering to you, reading your word, and living it out, and the impact that can have for future generations. We ask, Lord, you fulfill your call, Lord, through this group of young people. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for the time you've given me here. And enjoy this program tomorrow. God bless you.